While I was in the U.S., there was this terrible tragedy of the of a shooting in the of a school in a school in Newtown, Connecticut. It was it's something that so shocked the nation they couldn't talk about anything else for quite some time, and they couldn't believe something like this would happen. Now, I don't want to get into it. I don't want to describe it too much here. We have children. I don't even want to describe it for them. I really don't. You know about it. You've heard about it. But I want to talk about it today in a different way and ask some questions about how could something like this take place. Now, a lot of the questions that are being asked is, why did God allow this to happen? Now, this, of course, is coming from people who are dealing with the agnostic or the atheist group of people out here, and they're trying to answer their questions. And really, there's something more to it than just that. You can't simply answer that question. We have a booklet, Why Does God Allow Suffering? That's a part of what we put out. However, there's something far more than this, and it will take some analysis. There's no simple answers. these things are happening quite often. There was this case, and I don't even know if you heard about it over here, where this guy, some deranged person, set a fire in upstate New York. And the fire department was called, and it was an ambush where he shot six of them and killed two. I mean, firefighters, volunteer firefighters who came to put out the fire. There was about four, five, six houses were burnt, and he set it deliberately. And this fella here had gotten out of prison I don't know how long ago, for killing his grandmother. I mean, what kind of people do we have here that do this sort of thing? So in the Christian world, church pastors are attempting to ask the question or answer the questions, why did God allow this to happen? Now, we should ask, why did it happen? How could it happen? There is another side issue that's coming out of this whole thing, and that has to do with gun control. And there's a big debate over that, thinking somehow this is going to solve the problem, and it's not. People will find other ways of killing people. Guns have only killed people when we invented guns. This has been going on a long time before that, and will continue to go on, even if you do ban guns. And as I tried to point out in my pastor's update here only yesterday, that we did a pretty good job in banning the guns here in Australia after the Port Arthur shooting, but it didn't stop some person from setting a fire in Childers and killing 15 people for precisely the same reasons a person would pull a gun. And so it's the sort of thing, it's just there. Now, what we ought to ask the question along with this, what have we produced? Why is this what our great American way, a great Australian way that we so defend, has produced? And we have to say, yes, this is what we as a society and as a culture have produced. And this is happening, and I think I'm going to read to you some scriptures to show more and more that it is happening, but I think you and I understand that it does happen. Let's not ignore the cases. And sometimes we have situations where not very many people are killed, but and one of the reasons is because maybe there weren't, I'm talking about here in Australia, there weren't a lot of people around. Sometimes where there were a lot of people, then more people are killed. But that's not to say people don't try to do these sort of things. It is everywhere. Genesis chapter 4. Now, here's where we have to go. Right back to the very beginning. because we find some answers here that I don't know if very many people are looking at. Matter of fact, there are a lot of answers right in the Bible. And if we can analyze them, I think it will give us a better idea as to what help us not only to understand it, but I hopefully, I should hope that we would all begin to think about the whole culture and society, how it affects us personally, and that we should be very, very thankful that we have come out of this, and yet, in some ways, it's still going to affect us, as I'll point out a little bit later. Genesis 4, verse 1. I want to analyze this section here for you to help us to understand what really is taking place here. It's not a matter of, well, Cain killed Abel. And we say, well, that was the first murder. Well, it was. But you got to understand the same principle that caused a brother to kill his own brother then is the same principle that you have in all of these other things that are going on here. It just takes place on a larger scale. Verse 1, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Now I want to simply stop there and ask you, why in the world is she saying something like this? I have acquired a man from the Lord. Well, this is, we're not talking about a baby being born, a baby boy being born. She's got something else in her mind here, that she has acquired a man from the Lord. In other words, if I can put it this way, he is the one. He's the next one to come along here. And he's the one now who is a very, very special person to her. Then she bore again, and this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. She says nothing like this whenever Abel was born. Cain was the one, the one. Okay? And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. The Lord was still recognized. God was still God. However, these people were not in the Garden of Eden anymore and had been pretty much cut off from the tree of life, as we understand. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. In other words, here is a person who was openly hostile to the fact that God never paid attention to nor accepted his offering, but he accepted the offering of Abel. Now, some people say, well, that's because it was an animal, and an animal represents the sacrifice of Christ, whereas the grain offering doesn't necessarily. Now, that's not what was going on here, necessarily. Let's cover a couple of things first. He was openly hostile to his brother because it was apparent in some way. It doesn't say how, but it does say that he was openly hostile toward his brother because God accepted Abel's offering and did not accept his. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? You notice God does not mince words. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't say, are you not feeling so good about this, Cain? He didn't say that. He says, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? In other words, you're showing openly the way you feel about all of this. God went on to say, if you do well, will you not be accepted? He wasn't doing well. In other words, he brings this offering, but he's not obeying God. He is not a righteous person, as Paul says, and I'll read that scripture to you in a minute. And if you do not well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now, this is very interesting here. Why didn't he just say, Cain, you ought to show some more self-control? He doesn't say that. He says, you should rule over it, not it should rule over you. Now, he is referring all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when there was the big question there between Eve and Adam, along with the devil, and who is going to run this thing? Is it going to be the devil, or is it going to be God? Who's going to rule? So it's sort of put in this way. And if you give in to this, we know who's going to be ruling, basically is what he's saying. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. So he was out and he must have engaged him in a conversation in some way or another, since he talked with his brother, and it got rather heated, probably on the part of Cain, of course, and Abel apparently was trying to defend himself. I would say that's pretty much just how it was going. And Cain wouldn't accept it, and there was nobody around. They were out in the field. Of course, we don't know how many people were around in those days anyway. And he killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? Now, it is not that God doesn't know. He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? So what we have here, first of all, is a murderer. Now he's a liar, which it goes right along with it. And then he completely disclaims the fact that he should have any responsibility for his brother whatsoever. So it shows that here is a person here who is not even close to being righteous. He's not even in the ballpark of righteousness. He's so far away from the way God would do things compared to what Abel, or the way Abel was. He says, and he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And that is speaking symbolically. And he said, so now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. In other words, you thought you were going to hide it in the earth. The very earth you tilled to provide an offering from me, you're hiding your brother's body, and you let his blood soak into the ground. He says, let me explain something to you, Cain. You're cursed from now on, and whatever you were trying to do in getting something from the earth, then it's going to be cursed from here on. Verse 12, when you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond shall you be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Why in the world does he say this? Well, it's because he is a vagabond and a fugitive in the earth. So what happens when you can't get the strength that the ground yields and you are a fugitive and a vagabond? You have got no basis for power whatsoever. This is what he had in his mind. He was the next in line. He was going to rule over all of mankind. You might say, well, what mankind is there? Well, look, Cain married, as we see later on, and he had children. Eve had plenty of other children. Remember, she lived, and Adam and Eve lived until in their 900s. And so a lot of children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, et cetera, are now being born. So you have an enormous population taking place here. So we have men now ruling the earth. Cain is going to be the one, according to Eve, and I'll elaborate on that in just a moment. So the very thing he wanted, and this is his motive for killing Abel. Why would you kill Abel just because his sacrifice was accepted and yours wasn't? He had to get rid of Abel. He had to get him off the scene completely. And so he did. Cain goes on to say, "Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground." Notice how he puts that. "I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." Now, that's not what God exactly wanted to do. The punishment was going to suit the crime in the sense that the very thing he wanted, he would be denied, but he would have to live his whole life without acquiring the very thing that he craved and coveted, and that is to be somebody, to be something, to be the most important person. Then the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. I'm not sure what the mark is or was. Would have no idea. But something to show that you don't touch Cain. Cain is under a curse from that point on, and he's got to suffer that curse for as long as he lives. He will never, ever, ever have the top position in the world. He will never have it. And he's got to live with that. And that was so powerful, so strong in his mind, that he killed for it. And God says, you will now never have it. Matter of fact, you're not even going to be accepted among men. You're going to be a vagabond, and you're going to be a fugitive from now on. An appropriate punishment for a person who did such a thing as that. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Notice, he could have been, and he was, in the presence of the Lord. Remember, whenever they were cast out of the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve was, before they ever had any children, they were cut off from the tree of life. They weren't cut off from God, necessarily. God here is talking to Cain. So he's not cut off from God. And God steps in. Here he's accepting sacrifices from Cain and Abel. Okay, so he's still engaged with man. That's not the issue here. It's just that they were cut off from the tree of life. That's all. In other words, I'm not going to be offering salvation to you now. You have to make it now in this world from now on as the human race, as a community now of humans. And Cain obviously saw himself as the lead person, the lead man in all of this. And therefore, he felt he had to get rid of Abel because God accepted him and he was righteous. Okay, why was he an angry person? Let's cover a couple of other points here. Now, ever since the devil introduced to Eve the concept, you can be like gods, like one of us. The word is Elohim in Genesis chapter 3, just the previous chapter. That is, spirit beings who know good and evil. Now, the devil and the demons know good and evil, but they know it experimentally, if you understand what I'm saying. They do not know it because it's a part of their nature or a part of their character. They know it experimentally, that is the demons, because they're trying both ways. Now, the devil and the demons, of course, accepted the way opposite from God. Now, so they refused to take God's word for what was good and evil. Now, God knows what is good and evil, but not experimentally. He knows it because it's what he is. He is God, and this is his nature, it's his character, that is to always be what he is, and he is good. Now, the demons didn't know that. That's why they became demons. They wanted to try out the other side. They wanted to try out something that God obviously refused to go along with. Now, a part of that was, as we know from the Bible, that the devil wanted God's position. And it's interesting, he was offering Adam and Eve the chance to be like one of us. Now, the word Elohim refers simply to all of the spirit beings, not just God. Now, you will notice in the Old King James, the word is gods. In the New King James, it is God in capital letters, referring you'll be like God. Well, in one sense, that's true. But you have to understand, spirit beings, all were Elohim, not just God and the one or the one who became Jesus Christ. Elohim refers to all of the spirit beings. Okay, it can also refer later on to people, important people, magistrates or rulers, who are in the position of judging and saying what is good and evil. Elohim belongs to that too. The Bible actually uses the word to refer to human beings who themselves hold that particular position. You have to understand the context to know when it applies to God the Creator. Okay? Now, so Cain was infused with this idea, and he was thwarted in every attempt to be a great one, an Elohim. Now he would be a vagabond, tilling the ground, but never getting from the ground what he wanted. He would never become what he was promised through what his mother Eve said, "I have gotten me a man from the Lord." Now, he is never going to be the one. After Adam, he's not going to be the one. That's all gone now. As I said, Abel was never promised anything like this. And Eve did not say about Abel, "I have gotten me a man from the Lord." Abel, then, Abel was willing to rely on God and obey God and allow God to bless him accordingly. Cain wasn't. That's not the route he took. Cain was going to grasp for himself and take for himself everything he could get. Cain was out to be somebody. As I said, let's ask the question, how did he get that way? Eve said, "I have gotten the man from the Lord." Still back in her mind, how to become as Elohim. Now I have someone who can be as Elohim. And so when God favored Abel instead of him, he became angry. Whatever he was told, whatever he thought he could have or become, it was now beyond any hope of him actually having that. What was he told? And how was he treated then by Eve, the parent, as opposed to how Abel was treated? Abel turned to God. Cain was a special child, the firstborn of the human race. He was made to feel special. But at the same time, he was thwarted by life itself. He was never going to achieve that. It was never a part of God's plan to allow that. God was not going to be in this. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, here's what it says. Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. That is, he obtained a witness. Abel was the righteous one here. What does that mean? That means he kept God's laws. He kept God's commandments. God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. Abel has his testimony. It's still there. And we have Paul here even referring to that. Cain was not righteous. Cain was a murderer, and Cain was a liar, and Cain was a usurper. And who else? What else was Cain? Doesn't say, but we know at least this is the kind of individual he was. Abel gave his offering in recognition that God was God, supreme, one to be obeyed and worshiped. Cain offered, thinking he was going to get something for himself. This is what was behind that. Can we see how a situation can develop where a person can become so delusional, so deranged, as to think he can kill somebody, as in the case of Cain, as in the case of someone whose expectations are such where, why, he is more deserving. The parents never obviously exercising the guidance and discipline and love where he has a healthy view of himself, so he tries to capture or to achieve it in some other way. That was Cain. Cain was special. One might even say he was spoiled, living in a state of mind where he could do no wrong, and any wrong he did could be justified because of who he thought he was. Let me say, we have to be careful with our children, brethren. We really do. And we have this psychobabble that we have out here that says you always have to somehow affirm your children. This constant affirmation turns into making excuses a lot of times. And they never understand cause and effect. They never understand the authority of others, or do they feel the authority of God's commandments. They don't have to. They're special. No consequences. They can do whatever they want because of what's going on in their heads. How did it get that way? How does a person begin to think this way? What you do, you set them up for a huge fall in life. And they're always trying to be something and somebody because in their minds, they deserve it. Wasn't this show back on Saturday Night Live? I remember some 25, 30 years ago. I remember seeing this, Saturday Night Live. I deserve it and I'm special, something like that. What it was. It was all about self-affirmations. That's what it was. Okay, you gotta be careful about this sort of thing, really. And a child can have completely unrealistic expectations about life, about who they are and what they should have and what they deserve, because I deserve it. Okay, they begin to think this way. They don't pay penalties because the parents are always excusing them. The parents don't ever think they do anything wrong. Well, we can't hurt the poor thing, you know, we can't, that he's ever done something wrong. Well, people need to, I don't know what that was, but people need to understand, children need to understand they do things wrong. They really do. They need to understand that they are under the authority of their parents. They need to understand that they are under the authority of God's commandments. They need to feel that. They need to sense this. And you do your child a terrible disservice. Now, whenever you put them in a situation where life does not deliver for them because they've got certain things in their minds as to what they should have and what they should hurt, what they deserve. So it's important that we do not get into a lot of this psychology that sends us down a wrong path there's got to be the right balance in this. True, they have to be affirmed. True, they have to be encouraged. True, absolutely true, they have to experience love. But at the same time, they also have to understand that there are boundaries. How far are you going to go? What are you going to let them get away with? Do they understand right and wrong? You're supposed to understand right and wrong from the mouth of God, not the way the devil was offering it. Here's a very important point here. You got to understand it from the mouth of those who you trust, which should be your parents. And then, of course, God himself is the one who says what is right and wrong. Now, one of the things that the devil wanted them to understand, that is Adam and Eve, was that you have the right to determine what is right and wrong, just like I did. That's what the devil is telling them. I did this, and he was probably appearing as a very beautiful being. Now, you might say, well, I thought it was a serpent. Well, he acted like a serpent in the way he carried it out. We don't know how he appeared. It could have been a serpent, or it could have been also a very beautiful being. And that's the way he tends to appear to people who don't know him. Now, just a little word to help us to understand that there's a lot of psychology out here that will lead us down the wrong track when we're trying to help our children to get a proper balance and a realism about what to expect in life, how they are themselves supposed to be disciplined, how they are supposed to exercise some self-control over themselves, and understand that there is an authority in their life, namely God, namely also being subject to other people, if that's the part of the system that they're in. We all are. None of us are a law unto ourselves or to decide what we can do or what we can be. This is out of our hands. Now, you'll find this kind of conflict in the Bible all the way through. Jesus said that of the scribes and the Pharisees, these people were the best. They were the righteous, at least in their estimation, and the most deserving. They were always told this. If you're born into the Pharisaical sect, then why, this is who you're going to be. And that's kind of a holdover from being born of Abraham, being one of Abraham's children. And Jesus dealt with that concept. But then now you have one step further of the Pharisees and the scribes, and here is who Jesus leveled in on these two particular sects here. And in their estimation, they were the best. He says, you love the chief seats in a synagogue. You crave honor from people. You love greetings from all the people. You want to be the most honored of all people. And when Jesus Christ was honored more than them, and Jesus was honored more than them, not because he was seeking honor. He says, I don't seek any honor for myself. What did they do? What did they do? They killed him. Okay, can we understand what's going on here, really? So I want to make it very clear here that we're dealing with the same principle all the way through, whether it's Cain and Abel, or whether it is the Jewish sect of the Pharisees and the scribes and Jesus Christ. Yeah, they were all behind this thing. They were part of it. And all of it, it had to do with the fact that Jesus Christ was showing them up for who they really were. And the people were seeing that. And they were glad for somebody to come along and finally stand up to these people and show them up for what they were. And they had no choice but to get rid of it. Now, I simply want to, you might say, well, where are we going with all of this in terms of what happened at the Sunny Hook School in Newtown, Connecticut? We have a number of other places. Amalek was a terrorist. Deuteronomy 25:17. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way that you were coming out of Egypt. Moses is one of his last instructions to Israel. He says, I want you to remember what Amalek did and how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks and all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, and you shall not forget. Don't forget to do this. And when Saul then became king, he was commanded to go and do this, which he didn't do completely. Saul himself was a murderer. There was a situation where David went to the priests and got Goliath's sword because he needed a weapon. Doeg the Edomite, interestingly enough, then saw David there with the priest. This is in 1 Samuel 22, verses 9 through 23. I'm not going to read it all to you. But he calls in Ahimelech, who is the priest, and Ahimelech denies that he is disloyal to Saul. Saul says, you are disloyal to me. Verse 16, and the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's house. And the king said to the guards who stood about him, turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because their hand is also with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me. But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. Saul was a deranged man. The people who were Saul's guard wouldn't touch the priest. So the king said to Doeg, you turn and kill the priest. Doeg was an Edomite. He didn't care. So Doeg, the Edomite, turned and struck the priest and killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. He was a madman. He was deranged. He was so insecure. He had already had the title, but now he was afraid of somebody else taking it over. David. He was a very, very insecure individual. Herod, much later on, then, Matthew 2:16, when Herod saw that he was deceived by the wise men, who was exceedingly angry, he sent forth and put to death the male children who were in Bethlehem and its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from wise men. And then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, the voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. 2 years old and under. Herod was a brutal man who killed, first of all, his father-in-law, several of his 10 wives, two of his sons, and Marcus Aurelius, the Roman emperor, who appointed him as king over Judah, or that Israel, that portion of Israel there, said it would be better to be Herod's hog than to be one of his sons. You got a better chance of surviving. This man was terrible. Uncontrolled ambition can turn people into a monster. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. Here, you see, lovers of themselves. How do you get to be this way? If you never deny children, if you never teach them certain things are wrong, if you always teaching them that they are the most important people around, they're going to be lovers of themselves. They don't have a realistic sense of who they are and that they are also subject to many forces that are out here, or authorities that are out here. And they never even understand the evil force of the devil. They never understand that either. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, it says here, despisers of good. Have you noticed, and it comes on the television all the time, especially on Current Affairs or Today Tonight or something like that, how the young people are just brutal these days? They don't care. There's more and more of an incidence of it. Why is this happening? What are we producing? How could this 20-year-old guy then take the guns and then go and kill the way he did? How could this happen? What have we as a society produced? God allowed us to produce it. He permitted us to go down a certain path to where there would be this kind of an outcome. Now, we read this here because we should know what we're dealing with and to understand it. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, just to continue on down, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. From such people turn away. Well, you're going to have to turn away because you can get hurt by them, really hurt by these kind of people. There's more and more of an incidence of this. So we have a person here who was disturbed. He has access to guns. That's only part of the problem, but he's already disturbed. He's deranged. He can kill without having any kind of a conscience about it whatsoever. He doesn't care who it is. He has no feelings for anybody else. It's all about him. It's all inward. It's all about who. Something happens where he sees he has been terribly deprived. Life did not treat him well. He deserves more. And he is angry, and he is going to take it out on somebody. So happens, he also takes it out on his mother. Where's dad? Separated. Okay, what's going on here? We went down a certain path some 50, 60 years ago where we said we want to have more. We want to be somebody. We begin to believe in a certain kind of psychology that got us into a certain frame of mind, and somebody is paying for it. Somebody's paying for this. The children are paying for it, and unfortunately, kids who somehow can't deal with what is going on. Oh yeah, they've been deprived. You see, the moms are working. You didn't make it this way. I didn't make it this way. This is the way it works. Okay? 50 years ago, it didn't happen. You moved into suburbia. We all move into suburbia. And this is where we live. Why? So we can have more. We can have more what? We can have a bigger house. We can have bigger cars. We can have more money. We can have more leisure time. We don't have to work as hard. And so we move into suburbia. We don't have so far to go to work. You know, what about the time when an agrarian kind of a society that the dads worked with their sons and everything that the son needed was fulfilled within that person? If it was done right, if it was done properly. We simply went down a certain road here. In Psalm 106, Psalm 106, verse 35. But they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. Verse 36, Psalm 106, 36. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. I want you to notice that, the way it says here. And shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. And they were defiled by their own works. They played the harlot by their own deeds. They thought that if they accepted the friendship of the local people and began going down that road, they thought that was a thing to do, and it was a snare to them. It was a trap. Then, in time, they began to sacrifice their sons and daughters to demons. And then later on, they began to literally sacrifice them. I don't know what it means to sacrifice to demons. I think that they were thrown into Molech, into the fire. Why? To get the favor of the god of the land that was nothing more than a figment of imagination of the local people, and they were in. Here are people who are trying to be somebody, be something, trying to acquire everything they want to acquire and to have it all, and they're sacrificing their sons and daughters to demons. Okay, does this have anything to do with what's going on here? I think logic will simply tell you that it does. But somehow, somebody's going to pay for this. We've got an entire nation that's paid for it. And they're going to continue to pay for it every time something terrible like this takes place. Now, God has offered another whole way of life. By the way, I just got finished reading a book called Killing Kennedy by Bill O'Reilly. You probably know Bill O'Reilly. He's got a syndicated program on Fox News. And I read the last couple of books he's written. I read Killing Lincoln and then Killing Kennedy. Okay, and a lot of very interesting information that he brings out. But one of the more fascinating is his description of Lee Harvey Oswald, the person who is reported to have killed him. And this person was just a malcontent. Nothing was going right for him. He was against the system, so he goes to Russia, and he defects. He was a U.S. Marine. He becomes a sharpshooter. He defects to Russia, because he now believes in communism. That doesn't go well for him, so he comes back over here, and he stays here. But he's still, now he's all for Fidel Castro. I mean, this guy here, nothing's gonna go right for him. He's a loser. Okay? How did he get to be this way? It doesn't go into all of that, but it shows he's thinking, and it shows he was a very disturbed individual. He had nothing necessarily against Kennedy. He just wanted to be somebody. I thought it's a fascinating analysis of the man himself. Why did he do it? It's not a pretty picture sometimes. So we have people. I would suggest that we took a turn. I don't know when we took the turn. Somewhere along the line, we did, in which we are now producing, as a part of our culture, this kind of thing. Okay. Now, I don't know if I've proven this to you or not today, but at least I hope I can give you something to think about. That's to say, that to answer the question, how did we get to where we are today, where this type of thing is just so common anymore? How can it happen? And I believe the Bible, if you understand it, really does give us these answers. In conclusion, I want to cover Matthew, the sixth chapter. And I want to show you here a beautiful way of life, which is so different from what the devil offered Adam and Eve, and how and what Cain himself bought into, and what the whole human race has bought into. And it's so different than anything that we can come up with now. It doesn't matter whether you live in America or Australia, two of the blessed nations of the world. The way of life that we have here doesn't even come close to this. Verse 1, Matthew 6. Take heed that you not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So what are we trying to be? Why do we do what we do? And what about the reward from our Father in heaven? That's totally dismissed anymore. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. And all of these people who have done things, they want something. They got to have a notoriety. They got to have a glory. They got to have their name remembered. Even if it's bad, they got to have that. Okay, that's part of it. When you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Okay, this shows a very secure person, doesn't it? A sound individual who does it this way. And that your charitable deed may be seen, may be in secret, and your Father who is in secret will himself reward you openly. Cain was going to grasp everything for himself, his way, and do it his way. He was going to force it to take place. Abel says, I'm going to serve God, and God will bless me in his way and in his time. Two different ways of life here. Totally two different ways of life. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. A lot of these people who do these things are never, in their minds, never recognized for who they think they should be. But when you pray, go to your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. What a wonderful relationship. And he goes on then to give. Okay, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Okay, once again, they're going to force the issue with God. God says, I'm sorry, but you don't force me at all. This is not the way it works. He gives the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, and he says in verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. People who do these things are angry. Not only are they unforgiving, as we read in 2 Timothy 3, unforgiving, remember, but they are going to hurt somebody bad, because it doesn't matter who, but they're going to hurt somebody to make up for what they have been deprived of. Sound thinking, isn't it? Really sound. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites. Well, it's the same idea that I read before. Now, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust destroy, and where the thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What are we in this for? To try to get something here and now in this life, to be somebody here and now? Or are we seeking first, as it says in verse 33, same chapter, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Is this where we're going? We're trying to get it all for ourselves right now. Cain was. This boy who perpetrated these killings 2 weeks ago, he was trying to get it all now. And when he didn't get it, he lashed out. Innocent people, children. I want to go down to verse 25 and simply bring out the true principles of Christ and his teachings as opposed to what the world and the way the world will do it. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food? And the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? You got to understand our value in God's sight, not our own estimation. It is what God, the value God himself places on you. And he says, now if you approach life this way, this is a whole different ballgame. It's a whole different way of doing things. And you're going to find that you have a relationship with the Father who will, first of all, show you good and evil. Yes, he will. He will teach you good and evil. That's where it's supposed to come from. Jesus Christ himself says is that man shall live by every word of God. That's where it comes from, okay? Not from some other source. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. Neither do they toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry. Anybody worry here? He says, don't go down that way. Don't go down that road. Because it's going to lead you into all kinds of bad thinking. And it's going to twist you around where you're going to be so emotionally distraught about things that happen to you in life or what people do to you. And it shouldn't happen this way and so on. He said, look, don't have any anxious care. Don't worry. Saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? All of these people who perpetrated these things, this was so powerfully foremost in their minds. Who I can be? How can I get recognition? How can I get back at people who have deprived me? How can I hurt mom and dad? How can I hurt anybody and make them realize, well, after I kill all these people, I'll kill myself. Now they'll be sorry. You see how terrible this thinking is, how deranged it is. For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Well, a lot of people don't see it that way, unfortunately. They just don't. I hope we can see what's behind this, the direction it's going, why it's going in the way it is. And then contrasted with that, what God says is his way of life. And this is not brought out so well, ever so well, as we see here in Matthew chapter 6, where He just says, look, here's a whole different way. And if we're going to be a disciple of Christ, there is a way, of course, that we need to live. And you're going to find that a lot of things are going to be added to you. You'll find your life is a lot better. You don't have the worry. You don't have the torment. Unfortunately, with people who do these things, they are tormented souls. They really are. And it's very sad that they have taken that route. Unfortunately, all of mankind has, and it's kind of hard for them to differentiate between the two sometimes. And some poor people who simply don't have a chance, or they simply succumb to it. Thank you very much for coming today. Nice being with you all again. So, look forward to seeing you and visiting with you. And let's see, next week, what's happening next week? I think I'm going to Biggin next week. Who's speaking here next week? Somebody. Jeff is. Right, forgot about that. That's right, Jeff, you are. I'm going to Biggin. Hadn't seen the folks up there for the better part of a year. So I want to go up there and visit with them next week. So anyway, thanks for coming.